Good afternoon. You'll never guess, part three of four of Habakkuk. You can turn there in the Old Testament. Habakkuk is a believer with questions, and we've seen the book very cleanly show itself to be his first prayer. Lord, the people of God are wicked. What will you do? We see the Lord's first response to bring the Chaldeans, to bring destruction. His question was answered. But it was answered with yet another question. And so we have the second prayer of Habakkuk. Lord, how can your wonderful character employ those who are more wicked than your people to bring destruction? In our last second part of four, we saw that the Lord answered him again and told him to write these things down, that it was sure, that it would occur, the vision would take place. We saw that monumental verse that though the proud are lifted up, the righteous shall live by faith. This is a significant fork in the road. This is something dramatic that the Lord has given to him. He has instructed his servant in his questions. We see that this very idea of the righteous living by faith is a revolution that keeps happening throughout the scriptures. It's a revolution that pulled Abraham from idols and his uncircumcision and no idea of a covenant into the presence of God where he believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. We see here very operative in this text. It is the answer when Habakkuk has pushed reason as far as he can, and yet to the answer of God, it must go further. Faith, the righteousness that comes by faith, is again a revolution. We shall see again Paul taking this verse and this revolution and carrying it forward in Romans and in Galatians. At the time of the Reformation, this revolution again came forward. And so we are at the crossroads in this book. There's an interesting flow to this book. There was a bringing low of Habakkuk as he saw the people of God. And then he was brought even lower when he saw the response of God to destroy them. And here we're at the crossroads where to be righteous by faith brings him to a decision point. And in chapter 3, we're going to see he is elevated even higher in his final prayer as he sees this road. So we have two roads before us. We have a low road, the man who is puffed up in his pride, the way of pride. We have another road, the way of faith, the man who walks. And the Lord is going to take us down each road. Today is a day when we will look at the road of pride. We'll look at the road of woe that he brings to him. So it's not just a path. It's a principle. And it's a revolution that keeps recurring in the hearts of God's people, in the life of God's church, throughout all history. Something I think all of us have experienced, I'm going to presume most of us have experienced this, that there was a time when we were outside the Christian camp. And believers seemed a rather strange bunch. They didn't seem to take sin lightly. They seemed to be over-scrupulous in certain matters. As we looked from the outside, who are these Christians? Why do some things seem to matter so much? And then when they come into a dark providence, they seem to be buoyed up and seem to be people that had a joy, even despite hardship. And maybe that struck us as strange, because when you're walking without Christian principles, it's hard to understand Christian behavior. And like all of us, didn't we kind of say, well, they're kind of weird. It's not me, right? Not me without principle. It's them that are walking a different way of life. It causes confusion in the observer. And of course, they would say the Christian is the one who is confused. But you know, there's a flip side to this very same thing. When you walk by principles of faith, there's an immediate, wonderful unity as you talk with brethren. You can go halfway around the world, begin to talk and fellowship with brethren, and it's as if you've known them with a deep unity for months and years, even if you've only met them a day. We experienced this in Singapore and in Jakarta and in Indonesia. We met believers, and it was like we didn't even speak the same language. We even had language barriers, and yet there was this principle of walking by faith that brought an immediate unity. So this is not only a revolution in path that we take, but it's a revolution in principle that is put forward. So God is going to detail today's path. It's the low path of pride that he puts before him. There's five woes in our passage today. This word woe is often been likened to the word hey, or even the word ha. If you think of Psalm 2, where the Lord in derision mocks those who would fight against him, this has that sense of almost ridicule that is brought to actions that will not accomplish their intended goal and seek to fight with God himself. I mentioned in the past that we have to get rid of a knee-jerk morality. Life is not as simple, cut and dried as he who does good in this life is going to always get good in this life, and he who does evil in this life is always going to get judgment in this life. Ecclesiastes teaches us that there's much more enigma to that. The life of Job teaches us there's a much greater enigma at present. But by saying that we should avoid a knee-jerk morality is not to say God will ultimately judge all things perfectly, that he won't ultimately wrap all things up according to his justice and his holiness and his sovereignty. We come now to a taunt song, a taunt of the wicked. And here, again, the poetry of the book comes out. It's so well metered. There's five sets of three verses each in this poem, if you will, to read tonight. It's metered out so very well. Let's dive into our first point, verses 6 through 8. So Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his? How long? And loads himself up with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities, and to all who dwell in them. And so here we see our first point, that the plunderer is plundered. It's a taunt song again, similar to Psalm chapter 2, verse 4. He who sits in the heavens will laugh, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, on my holy hill. Here in these verses where the plunderer is plundered, we see the first example of greed at work. We see how he heaps up for himself. This nation, the Chaldeans, come in to destroy the people of God. We see how he loads himself, all taken, all spoil. We see how he plunders the goods of the people of God and their nation. These are all signs of greed. It's the first step that's only going to get worse. This is a heavy step, to be sure, but this greed will extend itself yet further. In our 1 Timothy 6 Bible study, we've just done a lot of instruction on what greed is. We saw the dangers of greed. We said those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. They fall into a snare. They develop many harmful desires. They come into ruin and destruction, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is this craving that some have used and wandered from the faith, and they've pierced themselves through with many sorrows. We see the dangers of greed all the way from Habakkuk, all the way present into the New Testament. It has been a long time enemy of men. But we not only see the dangers of greed in 1 Timothy 6, we see dealing with greed. For as the rich of this present age charge them not to be haughty or conceited, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good. And then Paul takes this word to the rich, say, be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share, storing up treasures for yourself as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. All these rules are violated. This wholesome instruction of how to rightly hold to wealth have been obliterated by the Chaldeans. They add and they're not satisfied. They heap up and it's not enough. They have plundered others and it has not satisfied. We find even in this case that they are debtors, that they have overextended themselves in their drive for pleasure. They have, if you will, mortgaged their future. It wasn't enough to come in and steal and take, but they even mortgaged their future. They even pulled the earnings from their future in the terms of loan and debt, that they might again try to satisfy this insatiable desire for more. The plunderer is plundered. Our second point, verses 9 through 11, we'll see the woe from protection to problems. Verse 9, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork will respond. So here we see that he tries to set himself up. The Chaldean tries to make himself a home which is impenetrable, a home which is a place of safety and security. And we find all his attempts are vain. Remember Ehud in the upper chamber of his palace, and he had so many servants, and yet it didn't keep him safe, did it? Remember that the righteous man has a tower that he can run to the Lord. And those who do not will find themselves left out in the open, left insecure. Proverbs 21 tells us the horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. So as much as the Chaldeans would come in and seek to take and would seek to be safe, they are not safe. Brethren, yes, we should lock our doors at night. But we can't stop with that. We ultimately only rest in safety in the Lord. I remember a great excerpt from Rabbi Zacharias. A young man said, I don't know what all you Christians are worried about. Man is basically good. Man is not going to hurt. I don't have any worries about man coming in and doing great harm to another man. What is it that all you Christians are so uptight about? What is it that you fear? And with the first sentence, he knocked over the crowd. He said, let me ask you a question. Do you lock your door at night? And the crowd just erupted. He'd gained the audience in one sentence, because the very man saying, I fear nothing, proved himself that there is something to fear at some level. And then Rabbi Zacharias went on to describe the last century of murders and upheavals in the Second World War. And just incredible. We've seen more death in the last century than all the former ones combined. It was just incredible, the numbers that he laid out. We are not safe unless we are safe in the Lord. Yes, we use the means, but we are not safe unless we are safe. They sought a protection as Chaldeans in taking from others, but really what they received were problems. And the Lord pronounces this woe. You who are seeking to make yourself safe in your high nest, you are the ones who are going to be brought down. And it's a very interesting principle here. He says, the stone will cry out, and the beam from the woodwork will respond. Good question for us. How have we built our house? What have we used, and how have we acted, and have we taken from someone to build our house? Because that's what that house is going to reflect. In fact, isn't that exactly what an architect does? He wants the house not just a place to live. The house is a place of a statement. Right? The grand entry, the welcoming of people in, the grand staircases showing the abundance of that house. He is looking in the building that he is making to make a statement, and it's a statement of beauty. Churches today, by and large, don't have the high elevated walls that it did, but those were a statement, weren't they? The vertical lines to a church building were meant to draw the human heart up into its art, into its beauty. But other ways that you build your house make a statement also. Think of the long bunkhouses. Think of the brick chimneys. Think of all these buildings that were gathered together and fenced in. And then you attach the name Auschwitz to it. Oh, brethren, it's almost too much to bear the statement. You walk into a place like that and it's almost as if it cries out to you. And don't those beams cry out? And don't they tell a story that is the grievous nature of humanity? How that house was built, how that camp was built, is making a statement to everyone who enters. It's as if those walls can talk. They have speech. And so the house of these Chaldeans, as they took and they plundered and they murdered and they put hooks in their lower lips and they hauled them away in cruelty, The very house they built from that is a house now that cries out to them the injustice, cries out to them the wickedness of their ways. We all build monuments. And how we build is indicative of how that house will speak. And so this woe is put upon them from protection to their problems. These are horrible woes. We continue on our third, verses 12 through 14. We'll see that they go from construction to destruction. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire. And the nations are wearied, and they weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so here we see the word woe, or ha. Do you see their designs? Do you see their plans? Ha. They will go from construction to destruction. And here don't we see an escalated violence? We see that they've gone from just heaping up wealth. And from that, they progress to an injustice in how they built their house. And now they come to a city and they build it with blood. More times than I'd like to recount, has not slavery been needed to build a city? We saw it with Nimrod early in Genesis. We saw it with Egypt and the people of God. We clearly saw it in Rome, as one of the nations where perhaps 50 million slaves were needed to keep that nation afloat. We saw it even in our own country in its early years. Slavery to build mighty empires seems to be a recurring theme of man as well. And what does the Lord say? It comes to vanity. They're building merely for fire, to see it burned up. And they are wearied for nothing, all their efforts. Perhaps you remember the story of Ahaz and Jezebel, for they murdered righteous Naboth that they might have his garden, his vineyard in 1 Kings 21. They were building with blood, and God saw to it that that would not stand, that they came to fire, they came to destruction. Building a city can be good, but motives matter. And the way we build that city are vitally important. Verse 14 is very unique, isn't it? Against this dark backdrop, the Lord not only shows them how their city will come into demise and destruction, but in its place, the Lord's city shall stand. Verse 14, we have this tremendous knowledge from heaven that will ultimately be known, that will ultimately cover all things so thoroughly that it'll wipe out all that has gone before. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And as we look forward in our scriptures, as we look to Revelation, we see that the kingdom of our Lord is coming and is derived from all the kingdoms of this world, Revelation 11:15. And we see there's a great quality in this new kingdom, that all shall know the Lord. It's very different, isn't it? That this knowledge, none will say, come know the Lord, for all will know the Lord. Such a complete and thorough knowledge of the Lord, even as the waters cover the sea. We see that in Psalm 2, when he says, I will establish my king, the Lord shall surely do it. And all this is despite Satan's efforts to thwart it, Satan's efforts to veil our minds to the truth of his scripture. 2 Corinthians 4 tells us, Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of Christ. And so we see that they go from construction of their cities actually to destruction. And brethren, as we heard this morning, this can happen to the church today, can't it? Isn't the operative question in the church, is God building it? Has the church been built by marketing? Has the church been built by coaching and managing? Has it been built by secular principles? Or has it been built upon the word of God proclaimed? those wonderful things we heard this morning. Let us beware of building those things which prove to be vanity. And let us rejoice that the kingdom of our Lord is the kingdom that will stand. Fourthly, verses 15 through 17, we'll see that the shamers are shamed. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and the violence to the earth, to the cities and all who dwell in them. This is a different type of wickedness now that is in view. When we say the shamers are shamed, we see they go from building riches and building houses and building cities, and those things having not satisfied them, now they begin to turn inward and attack their own. Could be a matter of power that they want to exert over another person, and they use alcohol in that. Could be ridicule to get them inebriated and to show forth their worthlessness. And isn't that often a type of envy, that if I make someone else look really bad, I look much better? We know from the Babylonian Empire that alcohol played a very strong role. In fact, may you remember Daniel 5, well, Belshazzar, big party, enemies are at the gates. Enemies of God are surrounding the city. They're in there having a party. He even brings in the elements of the temple of God to add novelty and to drink the alcohol with. And yet that very night, their destruction was brought about. Alcohol was a mark of their culture. We also saw back in chapter 2, verse 5 of Habakkuk, the Lord says, their drink makes them yet even more unstable. We see also that this word nakedness is a general term for many types of lewdness. We see it in Leviticus and the laws that are put forth there. We see it. It's a general lewdness that is cried out against, that is very ugly in its nature. It's a sensual lewdness that they are employing. It's an increasing perversion. It's something that is never satisfied. In that way, it's like greed, isn't it? But in that they have turned from the outward accumulation to themselves, now they're beginning to shame one another within their own numbers. Like the preacher in Ecclesiastes, this is all vanity. I'm often struck by this. One of the thoughts that comes to me from Ecclesiastes is you have the preacher, and he sets up groves, and he sets up water systems, and he sets up wine, women, and song, and he sets up entertainments and music. And his cry at the end of the day is that it's all vanity. And that's often made me think of the question, if you were given the opportunity to define what your heaven would be, would you take it? Here we have a man, the preacher, who had tremendous riches and time and administration and wisdom to put it all together. And he said, when I tried all my own inventions, it was vanity. It didn't satisfy. And so here are the Chaldeans in a much lesser sense, because they're less men and more violent. But they can't find the satisfaction. And in fact, it almost seems that there's that gnawing sense in which their unease grows with every step. I remember reading about Minas Soup. I don't know if you ever heard of Minas Soup in The Phantom Tollbooth. But the more soup he eats, the more aggravated his hunger becomes. And he eats more soup to satisfy the hunger, and Minas Soup does the very opposite. It grows his hunger within him. He becomes altogether miserable. And so when greed starts its path, it becomes miserable. And here we have the shamers who then turn from that and seek to show their power and superiority over others and employ these means of sensual lewdness even. And we find that they are yet more and more at ease and more troubled as they go. It's a spiraling circle of woe that they are in. We see that the violence they have put forth will be returned. We see the cup of the Lord shall be drunk by them. We see that the shamers are shamed. Fifth point, verses 18 through 20, we'll see they are the living who turn to the lifeless. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And so here again, we have woe. We have ha. You have put forth this lifeless image. It's another change in type. It almost seems now that these Chaldeans in these woes has gone out from himself altogether and is trying to create an external invention that he might set his hopes on it. He didn't find it in riches or homes or cities. He didn't find it in comparing himself and shaming others. And now almost in despair in their wickedness. The way of sin is hard, isn't it? But now in an external invention, he tries something that he can hang his hopes on, that he might give himself validation. He might give himself meaning, exhausting all other apparent avenues. And here is the woe that comes upon them. The living turn to lifeless idols. This is the trail of fail for them. And Babylon didn't just have a simple idolatry. It wasn't a simple bowing down to idols. If you see what David or Daniel had to study after he was captured in Daniel 1, and you look at what he had to study in Daniel 2, he had to learn this entire system of Babylonian idolatry. It was a system of divination and sorcery and spiritism and demonism. How he got through all that, I don't know. And how he rose to the top as a godly young man shows an evidence as God's hand was upon him. What profit was it for this dead kingdom? They can't trust the work of their own hands. It is speechless. He says to the wood, awake. He says to the stone, arise. It cannot teach. And so it is with all who reject the path of faith. See, we go back. This man is puffed up. He walks the road of pride, and it's a low road. It's a hard road. It's a road that we should pity someone who is on that very road. And the Lord is putting these two roads against each other. Next time we'll look at the road of faith. But remember this road. Remember the instruction of the Lord, how he shows us this is what this road leads to. This is the woes they will suffer. And while there's a specific nature of these woes that the Lord will accomplish against the Chaldeans, there's also a general nature to these woes that are enduring by principle and can affect all that walk on the earth. We see that there is great disappointment in all things that are not God. We see that man always seeks to serve a conception of God. If it's not true, then false. Joshua saw this. He saw that men had to put themselves in a place where they would perceive God and serve him. In Joshua 24, he calls people to make this choice. He says, and if this is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in the land where you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Those that are made in the image of God need God himself. The world's way proves empty and frustrating and ruinous. God's way is the way of faith, where he will rest your soul. He alone is trustworthy. We heard Peter this morning. I was thinking of this as well. Undoubtedly in John 6, he was confused at the Lord's word that you shall drink my blood and you shall eat my flesh. And as other men left because it was a hard saying to them, he asked them, will you go also? And so sure upon his mind and heart, where his reason couldn't grasp all that Christ was saying, he stepped out in faith and he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. he took God's way and he avoided the world's way. Many walk the world's way. But those in the image of God need God himself as their satisfaction, need God as their portion. Isn't that one of the precious words that the psalmist uses? God is our portion. God is the one that we seek. He himself, in his presence is joy forevermore. And at his right hand are pleasures. We see again in verse 20, very much like verse 14, it breaks the rhythm. It's a bright light shining into this passage of darkness. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. There is a reverence that is commanded, a reverence that the road of faith will draw you along, a reverence that will satisfy the soul. Here we see that they avoid this, and so it is those that have life, they turn from the living to the lifeless. 4 points of application upon this text. The first one is, bless God for instruction. He is showing the path that we should never take. Bless God that he has instructed us to flee the wrath to come, that he has told us about a condemnation that we should not experience, for we come in Christ. And yet he has told us about it that we might know the exceeding riches of his grace that are for us. Bless God, he shows us the path of pride versus faith. In love, he warns us of these things. Don't let these woes be yours. I warn you, like a caring father telling his son, you don't want to walk this way. You don't want to encumber yourself with this crowd. You don't want to be with those who are quick to shed blood or break the law or put themselves in debt. You want to have a steady eye to those things that are virtuous, those things that will help you and make you a man to help serve your family. Or a loving mother comes alongside and says, this is how you want to be. These are the matters of diligence that will pay well. These are the relationships that will bring harm and agony to your soul. Is not the Lord kind in his warnings to us? Is he not like a parent to our own soul? He gives us these warnings out of love. Bless God for that instruction. This is a display also of his justice. We are to be mindful of his power and his rule. And by this knowledge that he gives us, we're able to arrive safely into his presence. Thank the Lord for such goodness. What some people may see as harsh words, for his own, aren't they really words of tenderness and warning and love? That we would be warned and avoid those things which are so greatly harmful. Secondly, keep yourself from woes. These are grave woes indeed. People get caught up in gathering for themselves riches and houses and cities. And yet these are woes. There's a place to be diligent and a place for provision. We bless the Lord for that, but they go too far. There's a progression that seems unstoppable. Don't these ending items seem even greater enemies of the soul than as they started out? A little greed here, a little greed there, and it just builds and becomes something that can't be controlled at all and is great in its destruction. But keep yourself from woes. When you consider these five elements, is there one that perhaps strikes you where you live now, where you're at now? Is there one of these woes that strikes you maybe a little more than the others? Maybe the Spirit is beginning to tap and saying, here's a warning, take heed. Here's a way to turn from it. Maybe it starts off and you see in yourself a desire for riches. Maybe it just starts off small. It's a little slide at first. I'd like to see a better bank account. I'd like to see a better 401k. I'd like to have something that I feel I could really put my high nest into and have this as my security. Maybe that speaks to you out of these elements. Maybe home and safety. Maybe you see a part of yourself where it just doesn't seem safe. Where can I actually be safe? So much is going on in the world. How do I know the next explosion isn't going to be my workplace or my home or my grocery store? Maybe that's a place where you need to have this longing and this sense of safety. And yet that safety is only found in the Lord himself. You know, as the psalmist who said, even though 10,000 are arrayed against me, I'll lie down and sleep. I've had times when I've been troubled and I've said, Lord, make me like that. I am not quite there. I need to be there. And that was a wonderful picture to look at. And it's a great help, great instruction. Or maybe the woe that said living in a prestigious city is really where I want to be, even if it's a violent city, even if it's a city with iniquity. And may the Lord begin to deal with us in our sense of prestige or fashion or something that can get out of control there. Perhaps the fourth woe of alcohol and sensuality, a desire for power over others. Maybe there's something in your life that you feel, oh, Spirit, you're touching on me in this, and there needs to be restraint here. I need to walk away from this. Maybe it's this woe that perks up in your mind and heart. Lord, this is something that's got to be dealt with. This is something that you command and says is going to have a woe attached to it. Or maybe fifthly, the realm of idolatry. And we can't think of this simply as an idol that we would bow down to, but rather idolatry is anything which you love, value, serve, or live for more than God himself. Anything that invades that space in your heart and your mind is idolatry. Maybe there's something that has just become a thirst for you, and you've got a question, is this taking the place of idolatry? Brethren, let us keep ourselves from woes. And this is almost a little mini catalog, if you will, the areas that we can fall into these woes. Let us respond to God and pray after these matters as they're presented to us. And when the Holy Spirit points them out, do you not think he also wants to work them out? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. And if the Holy Spirit is tapping on something in your life and in your heart, don't you think he quickly wants to come and back that up and move you forward and give you victory in the battle against it? Because he's a God for his people. He would keep you from the woes as well. And in his love, he would bring that warning to such an end. Thirdly, hold aversion and compassion together. Aversion and compassion, hold them together. This is a taunt. This word woe is the word ha or hey. It's done to emphasize the foolish nature of those who would set themselves against God, who would build themselves up with pride and not walk on the path of faith. But we can take a statement like this, can't we? And kind of align ourselves with those who would look down on those who do such things. Yeah, he's worthy of that. The guy who cuts you off on the freeway and then he's pulled over by the police getting a ticket and you go, ah! Whoa, hey! Ha! Don't we have to burn out a vindictive spirit within ourselves as well? Yes, brethren, this is seen as foolish, and for that reason we should see the gravity of it and why we should avoid it altogether. But at the same time, we have to hold it with compassion, don't we? We have to watch our own vindictiveness. We need compassion together with this. We should have, in a sense, there should be a compassion that rises for the lost who are caught in these woes. We should pray to hold these things in balance. You know, we really don't need any more Jonah-type activity. God's word was good through Jonah. But he didn't like those Ninevites. And he took himself to Tarshish that he would not give that word. He was angry. And why was he angry? Jonah 4:2 tells us, oh Lord, isn't this what I said? He goes through giving the minimalist preaching method, right? God's coming soon, you're dead. Hopefully almost seems a message that he would hope they would reject altogether. He didn't want to see them receive grace. The social lines, the cultural lines, the abuse to his nation, all built up within him, a bias against them. And God corrected his servant at the same time he was turning entire nation around for good. But he said, is this not what I said when I was yet in my own country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. The Lord pronounces these woes, and they did come about on the Chaldeans. And there is a general principle where these woes will come upon those who practice such things. But shouldn't that, at the same time, we avoid it, bring a compassion for those who are caught in it? We don't need more Jonahs. Remember in Luke 9, how some of the disciples saw the rejection of Christ. Lord, shall we call down fire upon them? This is in all of us. We all have this capacity to just turn it on quickly. Love. We just get caught into seeing something wicked and an aversion against it, and we just seek to condemn. And yet He would have us to watch this, to have compassion rise with aversion. What did the Lord tell them? Luke 9:55. He turned and He rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Furthermore, in Luke 19, don't we see Christ weeping over the lost? He drew near to the city of Jerusalem. "Would that you, even you, had known this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes." Another time He said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Do you see how they steadily march on to their doom? But Christ, while giving them the word to avoid what they're doing, also holds in balance with it a compassion for them. We have to learn to hold these two different things together. Fourthly, meditate on the God of history. Every life, every city, every empire, whether short or long in its duration, whether in part or in its entirety, is under the decree of God. These Chaldeans are under the decree of God. Have you ever just sat down and thought, meditated? He is sovereign at the highest level. There's no rogue molecules in His cosmos. There's nothing He is out of control with. He decrees it all. And it's, as the book of Habakkuk begins to come to the book of Daniel in the chronological scale, God's sovereignty continues on to show all the empires of the earth. He is the one who brings nations into established state, and He is the one who tears them down even in a night. These woes were executed because God is sovereign. He is the God of all history. After Babylon would be the Medo-Persian Empire, then the Grecian Empire, then the Roman Empire, all by God's decree, rising up and falling as He would see fit. At the end of that Roman Empire, He showed forth His Son, the King. Psalm 2, He tells us, "I will establish my King." Revelation says, "Here is the one who is worthy of all praise. To Him be given all power and glory and dominion." The God of all history will do it. What will you do before the face of this mighty God? Think on His ways. Sit in His presence. Perhaps it is you that needs to go to the watch tower and station yourself on the ramparts, even as chapter 2, verse 1, even as he did, as Habakkuk was waiting for the response of God to that which he couldn't answer. Let all keep silent. We see in verse 20 a great need for our reverence. And is not sitting in God's presence and meditating on Him as the God of all history bring us close? And in a sense, doesn't it, while opening our minds and our eyes at the same time, cause us to put our hand over our mouth? "I have thought way too small. I have thought way too wickedly. I have thought according to my own preference and my own greeds and my own shaming and my own idolatry." But to sit in your presence, Lord, it's almost as if they're being washed away by the word. To sit in your presence, you who dwell in unapproachable light, isn't it almost as if you're purifying me in Christ as I think, as I dwell, as I meditate on your sovereignty and on your goodness? Consider His ways. We can follow Habakkuk in this, can't we? Consider His ways. Pray our concerns to Him. To stand upon our watchpost and station ourselves in the tower to see what God will say. Then the last day we will have an answer. Brethren, this is the path of woe. We see there's a man who puffs himself up and he walks the way of pride. And God in this chapter 2 details that path. When we come back next week, we will look at the third chapter. And as dark as this chapter is today, next week, chapter 3 will be exceedingly bright as we see the path of faith. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your help to walk as we ought to walk. To walk in the light of you as our God, resplendent with sovereignty and power and justice, loving in your warnings, instructing us in the way that we should not go, and then pointing us into the way that we should go. Lord, we ask by your Holy Spirit that you would reach right into our very hearts and do your wonderful surgery there as the great physician. Make us mindful of those things we need to run from that cause woe. Make us mindful of how, in faith, we can bring them to you in the throne of grace through prayer, that we would be a changed people, that we would sit in your presence, that we would walk that path of faith that you have laid out for us in Christ Jesus. And we ask these things in Jesus' name.